Now you guys can sit down. Good morning. So I think I noticed some dancing in the choir loft this morning. A couple weeks ago, I jokingly said that as Baptists, we don't dance. I was joking. If you watch me, sometimes you'll see my hips involuntarily start to move. And that's perfectly fine. Well, it's good to be with you guys. Happy Labor Day weekend. It's kind of nice that we're... I guess you don't celebrate labor, you take a rest from labor, but we're talking about labor in today's passage as we finish out this series in Colossians. We are finishing it today, four chapters in the book of Colossians. We are going to finish today with really kind of the start of chapter four, and I hope you guys have enjoyed this study through this letter. As Ryan has said several times, over the course of these last 3 weeks, this is a letter. Paul wrote letters, many letters to the new churches, the gatherings of Christ followers that were coming together at the beginning of the movement that became Christianity. And it's interesting that this is a letter. I think it's really interesting that, you know, God breathed these words into Paul that became this letter, and then he chose to make a bulk of the New Testament to be comprised of letters to these churches. And I think that is interesting. I think it's unique, but I think it's really cool that we get to look at these very personal letters and we get to read them and think about what the church was like that actually read it live. Can you imagine what that was like? But then realize that as God says through his word, that every part of his word is useful for us. And it still is useful for us today. First Baptist Church of San Francisco, or whatever church you might call home, whatever local church body. So personal, yet so influential in the early church, and so personal and just as influential for us. Just think about that a little bit. Think about this early group of Christ followers who didn't gather in a big building and probably didn't have the organizational makeup of a church that we have today. Just imagine, all they knew was Jesus. They realized who Jesus was, but they had no idea how to live that out. Imagine being a Christian with no scriptures. Maybe parts of the Old Testament available to you, or maybe you've heard some of the history of the Old Testament, but you don't have the New Testament. You don't know anything, and you're in this diverse culture. You've got all these influences coming in, and you have no idea how to live out your Christianity. And just imagine how precious it was to get this letter, how hungry they were for it. And I love how Paul wrote these letters, each one with intention, based on what that church needed, what was going on in that particular place. He didn't write a blanket form letter. Our New Testament would be much smaller. We'd have one book called Epistle. That word means letter. If he had just written a blank form letter to everyone, but he didn't. He wrote something specifically for what they needed. And what he covers in all those letters is applicable to us today. He wrote for what they were facing, and he writes for what we are facing. The difference is that while it was just as radical or more radical to be a Christ follower in that day than it is for us, the difference for us is that we have all of God's word. We have it much easier than that early church did. But just like they needed that letter to sort of write them and correct them and refocus them on what it meant to be a Christ follower, we need the letter too. We just as frequently need to be righted and need to be corrected, and need to be reminded. And I'm so grateful that God saw fit to put his word together into a perfectly complete scripture for us. So today we're going to turn to that word, and we're going to see what it has to say for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for each person in this room. I was just struck. I'm struck with this every Sunday, but today in particular, a holiday weekend, and just struck with the fact that there is not a person in this room who is not here by your design. There's not a face that I look into that is not here specifically because you designed them and destined them to be here today. God, there's not a person here that you don't want to touch today through some part of this service or a conversation with someone. God, I pray as we enter into the study of your word that you would open our hearts to hear what you would have for us today, because we're not here for no reason. We're here for a reason. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray as I speak today that my words would reflect your heart. And as always, God, I pray that if there's anything that I say that doesn't reflect your heart, that you would either shut my mouth or shut the ears of these listeners. And God, I pray that what is done in this service today would just glorify you. God, I pray that you would be so pleased with what you see here today and what you hear from this place today. Thank you that you are with us today. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last 3 weeks, as we've studied this book, this letter to the Colossians, we've seen in the first week, Ryan taught us through chapter 1, and we see that Paul is reminding them of the truth of Jesus' equality with God, of his equality with God in creation, the supremacy of Jesus in the creation. But then he also reminds them of the amazing work that Jesus did on the cross of reconciling us back into relationship with God, his supremacy in creation, his supremacy in redemption. And we see him just reminding them and reminding us, as it should, every time we see words that talk about the magnitude of Christ, reminding us of what it means, the hugeness of the fact that we are allowed into relationship with God, the God of the universe, through Jesus. Then in chapter 2, Paul cautioned the Colossians not to get swayed by all these false teachings that were sort of creeping into church and sort of mixing themselves up with Christianity. And they were things that sounded plausible, but he challenged them. He said, don't let anybody put extra burden on you. Don't get caught up in legalism and in judgmentalism. He said, you protect yourselves by walking in the reality of who you are in Jesus. You don't need to earn anything because you are free and you are made new. Then last week, and this is where we're going to follow up this week, Ryan began to share about this truth that God really does care, though. This charge against legalism from chapter 2 doesn't mean that he doesn't care about how we live. He cares so much, as we learned last week, that he uses this really violent imagery of putting to death, murdering, killing certain aspects of who we are. And he says you need to kill things like sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and anger and malice and obscene talk. And then he gives us some attributes and some actions that he says we are to put on to ourselves. Things like compassion and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness and love. Killing things and putting things on is not designed, like Ryan said last week, it's not designed to create this tedious list and extra burdens for us. Think about it this way. Have any of you had a kid who, when they were little, really didn't want to put on clothes? They just loved running around butt naked. Any of you had that kid? Have you ever had a kid who was like, I don't want to put on a coat. I don't care how cold it is. I don't want to put on a coat. Maybe that doesn't happen here because it's always cold. But you have kids, but as they grow up, they realize, you know what? It's good to put clothes on. Now, admittedly, in San Francisco, some people still haven't learned that. But for most of us, we realize when we go outside, it's good to have clothes on. It's a good thing. None of you in this room forget that. It's good if it's cold outside to wear a coat. We grow up and we begin to understand that there's purpose and value in what we are to wear. And that's sort of what Paul is saying in chapter 3. He's saying, as you grow in the reality of who you are, as you begin to realize that, as you grow as a Christ follower, God's clothes that he tells you to put on become more natural and you begin to see their value. I love what he says at the beginning of chapter 3. It's an if-then statement. If you remember those from math, if this is true, then this is true. And he says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you know Jesus, then therefore put things to death, certain things, and put other things on. If you are a Christ follower, live the new person that you already are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're new creations in Christ. Everything that's old is gone, and everything that's new has come. He's saying live as you are. Kill some of what you used to be, and then put on some of the new things. He doesn't tell us this because it gains us something. He tells us to do this because of what we have already gained. That's the difference between legalism and obedience. Legalism says do this to earn something. Obedience says, do this because of what you have already been given through Christ. So today, if you'll turn in your word to Colossians, if you are unfamiliar with your Bible, that's fine. Look to the table of contents or just open to the middle, go to the right. You're going to go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, past Acts, past Romans, past the Corinthians, past Galatians, past Ephesians, past Philippians, and you'll come to Colossians, Colossians 3. I don't hear any pages turning. Come on, people. Flip. Maybe you're already there. We're starting in verse 18. We're going to go through 4, 6. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Twice in this chapter, in chapter 3, once in verse 17, which we didn't read today, and then in this section, Paul says that no matter what we do, no matter what we do, we are to do it in our new Christ follower clothes. All of our lives are to be done in the covering that Paul here tells us to put on. God does not just give us Sunday clothes. God does not just give us special event clothes. All of our lives are to be lived in the clothing that God has so carefully designed for us. Our public lives, our church lives, our home lives, and our work lives. In today's text, Paul talks about the clothes that we wear at home as he talks about our marriages and as he talks about our relationship between children and parents. And he talks about the clothes that we are to wear at work. First, in our homes. What Paul is telling us here is that even in the privacy of our homes, how we live matters. God cares about what happens everywhere, whether anyone else sees it or not. If you think about Jesus' ministry here on earth, Jesus spent a lot of time telling people, I really don't care about what you do, what it looks like on the outside. What I really care about are the secret places on the inside. And at the beginning of this section, Paul is addressing, in this beginning part, in his instructions to husbands and wives, what he is doing is he is addressing the world that no one else may ever see. And you know what? That reality makes these words very scary to me and very convicting to me. At least they are that way for me. Maybe they're not that way for all you perfect people. But they are for me. If you think about these instructions this way, when he's telling us things that are very private, what he's saying is, would your husband or your wife say the same things about you that people in the church or people in your work or your extended family might say about you? Or would your kids say the same things about you that people at church or at work might say about you? For you kids in the room, would your parents say the same things about you that maybe your teachers or your friends might say about you? If we think about that, it causes me pain to think, you know what, there's a lot of times that all of you see something very different than my wife sees. Because I'm not always wearing the clothes that God has designed for me as a husband. We have a dreaded word in this first section, the S word, submit. That's probably the least popular word in the Bible, maybe right next to forgive. It's one that certainly flies in the face of our current culture. How many of you have ever heard anyone in our secular culture challenge or suggest that wives should submit to their husbands? Ever? I doubt it. In fact, we are ridiculed for that. We are ridiculed for these passages, which, you know what that means? That means this is specifically for us as a church today, because it's so easy to begin to define how we live by what the culture says is acceptable and try to make it feel like Christianity. We can't ignore a difficult word because it's culturally odd for us. But you know what happens? The world has no idea what this word means in our context. And the world has no idea what the corresponding call on a husband's life is all about. This call to wives to submit is not a call to be a doormat. It's not a call to put your brain on hold. It's not a call to follow blindly some stupid man. So right now, if you feel your elbow rising towards your spouse, put it down. Or if you feel your arms folding in defiance, palms on thighs. Just listen. God has put an order in place for Christian homes in the same way he has put an order in place for all of our lives as Christ followers. And he set it up that way because he knows best what works well for us. He just knows. He also knows how he designed us deeply and intrinsically. And he designed us in ways sometimes that even aren't how we feel because of our brokenness. Paul also talked about this whole idea of marriage and husbands and wives in the book of Ephesians. He talked about it in more detail in Ephesians. If you'll turn back two books to the book of Ephesians, go to the left, go past Philippians to Ephesians 5. And he spoke about it in a lot more detail here, which means the families in Ephesus were probably a lot more messed up than the families in Colossae. But listen to this starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Men, if you were smugly thinking that it's pretty cool that God tells your wife to submit to you, we have an implied S word too, sacrificial. And if you think it's pretty cool that our wives are supposed to submit to us, I'd be very careful, because I think sacrificial is a much more dangerous word than submit. But here's the deal about all of this stuff. It really has nothing to do with what we think it does. It doesn't have anything to do with who's the boss. What this is about is God's ultimate purpose in marriage. Marriage is a supernatural, spiritual union. It's an amazing, miraculous thing that God does. When he joins a man and a woman in marriage, he supernaturally turns what is just a relationship into a reflection to the world of Christ and Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. That is why we as a church, it doesn't really matter what anybody else calls marriage. Marriage is not about tax benefits. It's not a civic thing. Marriage is a supernatural, spiritual union. When God joins two people together, it is for the purpose of evangelism. It is to share the good news with the culture. When the world sees submission and sacrificial love in a man and a woman, God designed that to show the amazing and beautiful sacrificial submitting relationship between Jesus the sacrificial groom, and the bride, his bride, the submissive church. Marriage is about a changed relationship that is only done miraculously by God, a relationship changed to a reflection. Husbands are called to love sacrificially. Husbands, you know what that means? That means we deny ourselves. We deny our ambition. We deny our desires. We deny what we want. We deny our feelings. We deny ourselves for the benefit of our wives, even to the point of death. And wives are called to submit. But these roles do not elevate one party over the other. In many ways, submission and sacrifice are just different ways to almost say the same thing. And the husband who sees his wife as beneath him does not get what it means to be a sacrificially loving husband. But here's what it says in his word. If we put the clothes on that God has designed for us as husbands and wives, when we put on those clothes of sacrifice and submission, we will experience real power, because that's the power that comes in the ultimate submission that we are all called to. Submission to Jesus. Stephanie, my wife, she doesn't need a false form of power. She is living the strength of being a woman designed by God and empowered by God as she submits her life to him first and then to me. And you know what that power does? When I see that beautiful power of her being a woman, it corrects me and it challenges me in my role as a man and as a husband. And our power as husbands does not come in our wives' submission to us. Our power comes in our own submission to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our surrender to God in obedience in all areas of our lives. The bottom line is this, is that I, as a husband, I am called to put on the clothing of sacrificial love for my wife, no matter what my wife says or does. I don't do that in response to her submission. I do it because that's what I'm called to do. All of us who are spouses in this room are called to put on God's clothing for our marriages, because it's how he designed the marital relationship. And if you're a husband or a wife, I believe he's calling you to put that on today. When he tells you to put on sacrificial love or submission, are you willing to put that on? Are you going to retain your old clothes of independence and self-sufficiency? I challenge you to put those clothes on. See how it works for you. Paul goes on to talk about kids and how parents and children are to interact. And I'm so grateful that he reminded you kids, my daughter's right over here, to obey her parents. I'm grateful for that. But parents, I don't think any of you can read this passage and not wince. Is anybody else in this room who's a parent guilty of ever provoking their children? Raise your hand if you're guilty of provoking your children this morning. Nothing has caused me to be more provoking of my children than preparing for this message. The Ephesians passage here says, and that we're not supposed to make our kids mad. I'm like, really? You know, honestly, sometimes I think the only satisfaction I get in parenting is making my kids mad every now and then. But what he's saying here, he's saying, parents, you are called to clothe yourself with compassion and grace, even to your kids, and talk about clothes that don't seem to fit. That's hard. I love Hebrews 12. It's a great picture of how God disciplines us. And in case you're wondering, we are whiny, belligerent, disrespectful kids to God most of the time. But Hebrews 12 says that God always disciplines us in the way that is best for us. He never screams at us. He never berates us. He never sends us away just because we're annoying him. Not that I've ever done that. But we will discourage our kids. And you know what happens when we discourage our kids? You know why Paul says this? Because we will discourage our kids. And what happens then is they begin to attribute to God our human faults. And we will discourage our kids if we don't pursue what is best for them instead of what is best for us. We're going to mess up. I think parenting is the hardest job on the planet. And if you don't have kids and someday you want them, don't say, I will never do that, because you will. And then you'll be a liar and a bad parent. But it is very hard. But think about how God disciplines us. And as we discipline our kids, I challenge you, seek to discipline for their good, not yours. Here's a trick. The next time you're about to discipline your kids, make yourself look in the mirror and ask yourself this question. Am I wearing the right clothes? Paul also tells us about how we are to, the clothes we are to put on for our work world. And starting in verse 3:22, he talks about slaves. So we may not be slaves, right? But most of us have bosses. Most of us are under some form of authority with regard to our work. And we are called simply to do our jobs and to do what is expected of us and to do what is required of us in our work. It says, in everything you do, do it as if you were doing it directly to the Lord. What an amazingly high calling. What if we were to take that as something very real? It would change the perspective of how we do everything, whether we work for wages or whether we do volunteer work or whatever we are doing, everything we do as if we are doing it directly for God. We are called to work many times through Scripture. And as we work, we are to, in our work, reveal our devotion to God, treating everything we do as something that reflects the magnitude of the Jesus that was described to us in Colossians 1. That means no matter how low or how menial, and it means whether or not our superiors appreciate our work. I have to admit there are many times in my life when I've worked and I feel like nobody notices, nobody really cares, and I think to myself, why am I working so hard? Nobody really seems to care. Maybe some of you have had that same thought. You know what happens then? I'm not wearing the right clothes. And we're reminded that what we do may seem really inconsequential, but God is watching. And everything we do is an opportunity to reflect Him, and He will reward us, and He will right whatever wrongs come our way in our workplace. And maybe some of you out there are the boss that He's talking about in 4:1. He reminds us that we're to treat people beneath us fairly. If you're a boss, treat people fairly. You never want to be the master that makes life miserable for the worker. Did you get that, Ryan? Just kidding. My boss right down here. So I was thinking about these things. As Paul's about to finish out this chapter, I was thinking about my life, and I was thinking about the lives of so many people that I've worked with over the years and I've counseled with and people I've met as a pastor. And I was just wondering, why is it so hard for us to put these clothes on? Why is it so hard for us to kill the things that God says to kill? And I really think it's two things. One of two options, really. The first one is that some people have no idea that this is how God calls us to live. I love these people. There is nothing more exciting than walking with somebody as a Christ follower and you're in the Word and suddenly the light bulb goes off. And they're like, what? I had no idea. Nothing in my upbringing told me that I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. In fact, my dad constantly told me to stand up for myself. What? Save myself sex for marriage? I'm not supposed to have sex? Good grief. You mean people actually live that way? Or I'm supposed to be gracious to people that hate me? I'm supposed to love my enemies? You know what? This is why we are called to walk together in community. We need to all be walking with each other as God reveals these things, and we need to be encouraging people to put on the clothes that God is showing them every day need to come on, and to kill the things that God shows them every day need to die. It's why we have community groups. It's why we have growth courses. And you know what? You never grow out of this. A growing Christ follower will discover new clothes every day of their life. God will always be revealing something new to put on or something old to take off. But for some of us, and this is the second thing, for some of us, we have had a whole wardrobe laid out before us. It's not that we don't know. It's all there. But we simply will not destroy our old clothes for the new. We may try them on, maybe, give them a test run. Then we rip them off and go dig out the old stuff at the back of our closet. Or maybe this will resonate with some of you. We just put them on over our old clothes. And you know what? Then we're all stiff and awkward. And it never seems real and it never seems right, but we're going through motions, but it never seems normal. It feels clumsy. Or maybe we selectively put them on, because some of you, when you read the list of what we're supposed to put on, we kind of check mark. Oh yeah, I can do that one and that one and that one, but I'm not doing that one. So I may have God's socks on and my old jeans. And that doesn't work either. Why? Ultimately, I think it's because we just don't fully trust the God of the universe to care for us as we follow him. And so what we do is we attempt, but we never really succeed. We attempt to wrench control out of the hands of God and to do stuff in our own way. Oftentimes, I really believe this is true. Our old clothes, the sin in our lives, it feels like control. And living in our new clothes feels vulnerable and passive. Think about this. We live outside of godly boundaries of sexuality, sex between a man and a woman in marriage. We live outside of those boundaries because we just don't trust God with our sexuality. We covet because we don't trust God to provide for us in his way and in his time. We fight back because ultimately we don't trust God to deal with the people that have hurt us. We lie because we don't trust God to work out the consequences of the truth. We don't engage our spouses in godly ways because it feels too vulnerable. And we don't trust God to meet the needs that our spouses can't seem to meet. We manipulate in our homes and in our work and in our relationships because we just don't trust God with the practical realities of our lives. And that takes us back to Colossians 1 and the magnitude of Christ and the magnitude of what it means to be in relationship with the God of the universe. If we just know him as our get-out-of-hell-free card, we will continue to trust him for eternity, but we will fail to Every time God says something, there I am. Every time God says something about who he is, am I? Okay, thank you. Every time God says something about who he is in Scripture, write it down. And every time God makes a promise to you, write it down. You know, you have to get in the Word to do this, but I did this little exercise just through Colossians. I want to share with you just in this book about who we see, this God who's calling us to do crazy, vulnerable things and to kill dangerous things. This is how you grow in trust with him. Listen to this. This is just in Colossians, and this isn't everything. This is the God we serve. He is full of grace. He gives us peace. He gives us wisdom. He is truth. He is powerful. He is mighty. He has qualified us to inherit heaven. He is our deliverer, our redeemer, our forgiver. He is the creator of everything. He holds everything together. He holds all wisdom and knowledge. He unites all people. And he chose you. And you and me, we trust some human windbag, some self-proclaimed intellectual, some purveyor of human wisdom over this God who is everything. And look what he promises us here, because you know what? We don't trust the end result of his clothes. But look what he promises us, just a sampling from Colossians, this little letter, hope. He promises us hope. He promises us knowledge of his will. He promises that we will bear fruit. He promises us strength and endurance and patience. And he promises us that we will mature as we follow Christ. And these promises go so much further than what the clothes of our flesh promise us. He is trustworthy. And the clothes that he calls us to wear will fit us perfectly. Listen to what Paul says in this letter. Take this last 4 weeks to heart. Love each other. Dwell on the magnitude of what it means to follow Christ and the reality of who he is. Be careful of false teachers. Be careful of the culture and doctrine infiltrating our church, and it sounds good, but it draws us away from Christ. Don't live like what you were. Live like who you are. Put put on new things. Kill old things. Honor God behind the closed doors of your home and in the workplace. He says, pray steadfastly. Pray with faithfulness. And he says, be watchful in it. Be expectant in your prayer for God to answer. And pray with thanksgiving. Always remember what you're grateful for. And speak truth and grace to the lost. And I promise you, it will go well with you. Today's the first Sunday of September, and so we're going to move into a time of communion and the Lord's Supper. And so in our time of reflection today, we've talked a lot about what it means to follow Christ, and I realize there are some people in this room who don't know him and who have never met him. And I encourage you as we prepare to do the Lord's Supper, for those of you that don't know Jesus, you sit and think about that. And if we can help you move into a relationship with Jesus after the service, we would love to. But communion is an interesting thing. It's for the body of Christ. It's for Christ followers. It's an opportunity to remember what Jesus did for them on the cross. It's an opportunity for us to go back to Colossians 1 and to just think about the magnitude of who Jesus is and what it means that we as lost sinners are made righteous and allowed into relationship with God, all because of what Jesus did for us willingly on the cross. To make communion mean something to you, you have to put out everything and focus on that personal nature of what Jesus did. And I encourage you as you do that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, we do this in remembrance of Jesus. We drink juice, which represents Jesus' blood. We eat bread, which represents his body. And when we do that, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means when you take communion in a few moments, You're preaching a sermon saying, I know who Jesus is, and he has rescued me, and I have relationship with him. But it also says that we don't come to him in an unworthy way. And I think maybe some people in this room need to say, God, I have refused to kill what you told me to kill. Or I've refused to put on what you told me to put on. What a beautiful time before you enter into this time of remembering Jesus' sacrifice to take that to the Lord in repentance. Say, God, I have not done that. Empower me to do that. Because what happened on the cross means that we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In a few moments, the elements will be passed out, a little juice cup and some bread. Take those, and then Ryan will come up in a few moments and lead us through communion together. I encourage you to say, God, show me the areas of my life that I need to submit and surrender to you. You may even need to apologize to someone sitting next to you. You may need to make a note of somebody you need to call after this service. But don't just go through these motions. Think about the magnitude of the gift and the beauty that he calls us to as we put on the clothing he's designed for us. Let me pray. God, thank you for this time together. God, thank you for your word. God, I thank you right now for what you did for us on the cross. God, I thank you that you willingly subjected yourself to the most horrendous of deaths because you knew that each person in this room would face the struggles that they face. And you knew that we would be powerless without you. So God, as we contemplate that, I pray you would cleanse our hearts. God, I pray that that you would embolden us and encourage us to live the lives that we are as Christ followers. And God, if there's someone in this room who doesn't know you, God, I pray you would just work in their heart. Give them an understanding of who you are. God, draw them to you through your Spirit. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.